take our Bibles, beloved. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We looked last week at this chapter. We'll take a moment here. Let's read through it again. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. We read, "In the year that King Uzziah died," remember this was the first king that the king, first king of Judah, during the early part of Isaiah's prophetic ministry. I'm not sure how long Isaiah's been ministering up to this point, but we have this specific call that we're going to get to here in this chapter. "So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne," Isaiah says, "high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Verse 2 says, "Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their ears," eyes, I say it every time, "and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Look at what we read in verse 11. Isaiah says, "Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten. As a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." And so we see, even in this discouraging response of the people of Israel here, obviously, we see hope, do we not? We see that there's a remnant. We see that there are those who will respond, those who will return. Now we know, in the sequence of things, Isaiah ministered 700 plus years before the time of Christ. Recall again, Isaiah lived at the very time when the Assyrians, they destroyed, they captured the northern tribes. They led them into captivity. Many were again slaughtered. We know the capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria, was taken over by the Assyrians, and that happened in 722 BC historically. And Isaiah, a prophet of the Lord, he lived during those times. But the thrust of his ministry was toward, again, the southern kingdom, the Jews, those of Judah, right? The southern tribes, tribe and a half. And so he was no doubt exhorting them to repent. He was exhorting them to pay attention to the Lord, to return to the Lord, to deal with their sin and get right with God. And again, that was a lot of the ministry of Isaiah. He had other things to say, of course. He dealt with the other nations, a lot of things relating to future things that still had not yet taken place, right? Pertaining to the second coming of Christ. the time of the tribulation days, and we'll get there eventually. He'll deal with the millennial kingdom. Again, we're not going to go through all those in a lengthy study. We're just going to touch base on those eventually here soon, Lord willing. And there's a lot of things that have yet to happen that we find in the book of Isaiah. You have, of course, many prophecies as we look for two straight weeks concerning Christ and those prophecies that were specific toward his first advent. They were fulfilled when Christ came, and that's a blessing. And so there's a lot of details about the Messiah, the Savior of the world. The ultimate theme, I believe, of the book of Isaiah is that Jehovah saves. And that's very close to the meaning of Isaiah's name, by the way. With that said, we come again to chapter 6. And we come to this divine heavenly vision that Isaiah, near the beginning of his earthly ministry, his prophetic ministry, was able to behold. We looked last week how he was in the very presence of God. He wasn't the only one in Scripture that had this blessing, this privilege. We looked at John briefly, you may recall, last week. We know we didn't take time to look at it because we're going to come to Ezekiel soon, I would imagine. Soon on my terms, but maybe not yours. And we're going to see how Ezekiel was also given a heavenly vision. Daniel, too. Daniel was given a heavenly vision, or visions in general. And so there's others in Scripture that we read of. We see, and we looked at some of the details of this vision. One thing I wanted to mention is that when it says in verse 1 that I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, does it mean literally that Isaiah actually saw God? The Bible says God is spirit, right? Go with me to the New Testament, please. The New Testament. And take a look, if you would, please, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We mentioned this last week. I want you to see it again, though. John, chapter number 1. I want you to see what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Look at verse 18. What does Jesus say? Of course, I say, what does Jesus say? I realize that the Lord specifically is not talking here. John the Apostle is recording this. Verse 18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, that's Jesus, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Is it not neat, beloved, there, that phrase, which is in the bosom of the Father? And this person is identified as the only begotten Son. Where was Jesus in these events? Verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh. Christ was presently where? On this earth. Now, obviously, when John wrote the Gospel of John through inspiration, he probably didn't write it until many good Bible teachers believe around maybe 80 A.D. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, probably written around 85 A.D., and then Revelation around 90 or 95. And again, there's differences there. But I'm talking about the events, of course, that we're reading about. Christ was physically on the earth. He became man. He was virgin born. Is it not a blessing? And we see this in other passages as well, that while he was on this earth, because he is God, and he is omnipresent, the Word of God says that the Son of God is, present tense, in the bosom of the Father. That's a tremendous comfort and blessing. And notice it says, he, the Son that is, hath declared him. Remember when Philip asked the Lord, just before the Lord's crucifixion in John chapter 14, he says, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus, he kind of gives him a mild rebuke, doesn't he? He was gentle with them, but he rebukes them nonetheless, and thank God for that, right? How we learn. And he tells Philip, he said, you've been with me this while, I'm paraphrasing, and yet you asked me to show you the Father? He reminds Philip that the very fact that they were learning from Jesus Christ and beholding Jesus Christ That's how they see the Father. That's how they learn of the Father. You want to know more about God the Father? Jesus says, learn more about Him, Jesus. And you will learn more about your Heavenly Father. That's amazing. That's precious. But the point is, the reason we turned here is, the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. We realize that Jesus Christ is the visible presentation of Almighty God. Emmanuel, again in Isaiah, right? It was given that word through inspiration. And that name, Emmanuel, one of the titles of Christ, means God with us. It's the very wonderful incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How Jesus was born into this world. A child was born, a son was given. The Son of God is eternal. But Jesus has not always had a human body, but He did at the incarnation. And He'll always have a body. Now, He is the first begotten from the dead. What does that mean? He's the only one who's in heaven today who has a glorified body. What a blessing that is. You know, Jesus didn't return to His former form, if you want to use that term, which would be spirit, prior to when He went back to heaven on day 40 after His bodily resurrection. He didn't return back to His previous form prior to. When it says, return me to the glory that I had, he's talking about that prominent position in glory at the right hand of God the Father. But Jesus Christ is in heaven as the God-man. You know, we had a caller on the radio, this is a couple years ago, and somebody in the local area we weren't even talking about this topic. It was completely off topic, which is fine. We encourage people to call in with any questions or comments, on topic, off topic. We want to hear from people again as the Lord leads. But this individual was trying to peddle false teaching. And we try to, you know, be gentle and patient and try to help him. But this is what he wanted us to know and learn. That when Jesus returned to heaven, he no longer has a body. Now, beloved, that's false teaching. And John deals with that, doesn't he? In 1 John. Now, he dealt with that as it pertains to Christ's time on the earth. He came in flesh and blood, right? The Gnostics would teach, and there's tenets of Gnosticism even today that's going around and been going around for a while, that basically it denies the deity of Christ. And so, no, Jesus Christ is the God-man. Paul said it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He tells Timothy, and of course we know where Jesus was physically at that time when Paul wrote that letter to Timothy under inspiration in the early 60s. Jesus Christ was in heaven, positionally, at the right hand of the Father. No doubt about that. And what did Paul tell Timothy? He says that there is one mediator between God and men. And who is it? It's the man, Christ Jesus. Why does he say the man, Christ Jesus? Because I believe God wants us to know, again, be reminded about who he is. Remember when he appeared to them in post-resurrection appearance, there in the, I think it's the Gospel of Luke. In fact, let's go there. It's either the end of Mark 16 or Luke 24. Let's try Luke 24. I want you to see this for yourself. Look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says. And this is one of the passages a couple years ago that we tried to help him with, this individual who called. And he had nothing. He had none of it. He basically, his response, if I remember correctly, was, "Well, okay, that's true, but when he ascended, the body part no longer was there." Again, beloved, where does he get that from? It's not the Bible. It's from false teaching. Okay, Luke 24. Yes, look at verse 36. Luke 24:36 says, And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Did Jesus know exactly what they needed? Yes. Remember, these post-resurrection appearances were all unscheduled, except for one, right? There was one specific one that was appointed. Christ told them before he died that he would meet them again in the mountain, right? And in that specific place. And he did that. That was number 8, by the way, of the, if we have the chronological order correct from Scripture, that he met, that was the scheduled, if you want to use that term, meeting that Christ had with the disciples. It's in that setting he gave the Great Commission. It's not the only time he gave the Great Commission. We know on day 40, the last of his appearances before his ascension, he gave again in Acts 1 the Great Commission. But here, and in all these other cases, it was not a so-called a manifestation or an appearance of Christ by appointment, but rather one to meet specific needs. And that's encouraging, is it not? Here, these disciples, again, were afraid. They were troubled. They were terrified. They were doubting. They had a lot of issues going on. And Christ tells them in verse 36, "Peace be unto you." You know, Jesus Christ says that to us. Does he not? He does. How about Philippians chapter 4? Remember, the scriptures are the words of Christ. Remember, Christ told the disciples in John 16, "I have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. But when he," referring to the Holy Spirit, "comes, he will show you all things." He will give you basically all the truth. He will fill in the gap. He will give you the rest of the scriptures. And that's what he did through inspiration to those specific men that he used to pen the rest of the New Testament. Or the New Testament. And so, but in Philippians 4, we know the Word of God says that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, it does what? It keeps, it garrisons, it guards our hearts. Again, but it does that as we keep our minds, right, and keeping our hearts on the Lord Jesus Christ. The previous verse says, not to be anxious, right? It says not to be filled with anxiety, not to worry. I want to get that verse right, those verses. So you can stay there in Luke 24, in Philippians chapter number 4. We read these wonderful, precious verses. "Be careful for nothing," verse 6, "but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding." That means it's you're not able to comprehend it. That's amazing. "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds," there we go, "through Christ Jesus." That's a blessing. Anyways, with that said, Jesus told back in Luke 24, verse 36, he told the disciples, "Peace be unto you," because this is the message they needed to hear. "Peace be unto you." Verse 37, we are told, look at it. "But they were terrified and affrighted." And what did they think they were seeing? Look at it. "They supposed that they had seen" what? You see it there? Verse 37. "They supposed that they had seen a spirit." But look at verse 38. Look at what Jesus says. "And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see." Look at this next clause. "For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." Interesting, another side note, we won't get into this rabbit trail, but he doesn't have blood. You guys see that? The glorified body of Jesus Christ contains no blood. And so too we learn in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember Paul says it? Giving us a picture of that resurrection body? That blood, human blood, cannot enter where? Into heaven, we learn. And so that resurrected body will be a body, but it won't be a body like this one. It won't have this kind of flesh and blood. But it will have flesh, meaning a real body, and bones. That's neat. Paul says the same thing when he talks about the mystery of the church in Ephesians chapter 5. That we, as members of the body of Christ, are members of his what? Flesh and bones. He repeats it. Blood's not mentioned. Christ shed his blood on the cross of Calvary to redeem us from our sins. That was the payment, the price paid to redeem us. The preciousness of the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood that is still what? And always will through all of eternity continually cleanse us. Don't misunderstand the comments. The glorified bodies will not have, will not contain actual blood. Okay, the Bible's clear on that. Again, the reference I want to give to you is just to be clear, since I did go down that path, let's look at 1 Corinthians real quick. 1 Corinthians 15, and look at verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, Paul says, in talking about these glorified bodies, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and what? Blood." You see this? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." So these glorified bodies, beloved, will be flesh and bones. And not the flesh, obviously, that we have now, clearly. Anyways, we wanted ultimately to look at, as we try to rear me back in, we see that Jesus Christ is not merely a spirit. He's not in spirit form, and he never will be. He is, again, the God-man. But back to our comment. Isaiah, when the scriptures says that he saw God on his throne, he saw the Lord, he saw Jehovah on his throne, we understand in the context that he didn't actually see God. We see that throughout scripture, right? What happened to Moses one time? Remember that passage? God did what? He veiled himself, right? Because anyone that sees God as God is, what would happen to that person? They would die. But God manifests himself to mankind, and he did that in the Old Testament many times, right? Many times. We call them pre-incarnate ministries of Christ sometimes. You know, theophanic forms of, it's where how God appears to people. God does that in a wonderful, marvelous way, and he did that, I should say. But no man has seen God. Yet, keep in mind, Jesus Christ is God in human form. Amazing. Don't ever lose sight of that. And so, back to Isaiah, please. Chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. You want to see more of your wonderful Heavenly Father, look more at Jesus Christ, found in the Word of God. Isaiah had a wonderful experience here, a divine experience, a tremendous blessing. We saw also last week that what was the result of such a vision? Well, having seen the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, that train filled the temple, it says. Remember, it's talking about God's power, His omnipotence. It's talking about God's glory, the smoke. You see, again, in verse 4, the posts of the doors moved at the voice of Him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. God, again, there's a creation of these angels, these angelic beings, these seraphs or seraphim. They were displaying God's glory and God's omnipotence. He sees the holiness. He experiences the holiness of God. As these seraphim were testifying, verse 3, as they would say one to another, "Holy, holy, holy." As I believe, in Revelation, those living creatures perhaps are cherubim. Can't say that dogmatically. And remember, we saw last week that their location is around and under the throne of God. The seraphim's location is where? Above the throne of God. Kind of, basically, the picture is what? His angelic beings are surrounding His throne, and what are they all saying? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," as Revelation puts it. He says in verse 3, "The whole earth is full of His glory." Here, that's what they say here. Wow. We mentioned last week also how we don't always look at it that way, do we? We look at it as, wow, this world is... And by the way, the world does lie in wickedness. That's what John says, right? The whole world lieth in wickedness. Do we know what that means, by the way? When John says this whole world lieth in wickedness? Literally in the Greek, I believe it says it's in the masculine gender. This whole world lieth in the wicked one. This whole world lieth in the realm of Satan. Presently, that's what's going on, right? That's not going to ever be the case, because John also said earlier in the letter, right, that this world system, and the lust thereof, it's what? It's going to pass away, right? "But he that doeth the will of God will abide forever." Again, in the context there, Not how you get saved by doing good works, no. But those who do the will of God, whether one wants to take it as, well, we know it's God's will to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that would fit. But also, I don't even think there he's talking about that. I think the context is still fellowship there. And as believers, when we abide in Christ and do good works, not for salvation, but because we are saved, then at the judgment seat of Christ, we learn in 1 Corinthians, when the fiery eyes, I believe, of Christ, when the fire tries every work, there's going to be those works that what? That abide. Same word, by the way, that's found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. He that doeth the will of God, he that performs the will of God, which implies works there, those things, I believe, what he's implying will remain, they'll abide. And that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So with that said, that's a glorious thing. That's a tremendous thing. And so we looked at the fact that we don't always look at things as believers with God's perspective, but we need to be reminded, like Isaiah had to be reminded, that the whole earth is full of His glory. He's still in control. He's still on the throne. And everything that happens, none of it will disannul what God is doing. We heard it briefly, did we not, from Jonathan here in one of the services, one of the messages. Jonathan Bishop said, 7 billion people in the world, right? And they all have free will and they're making decisions. And most of those decisions we know are what? Contrary to the will and to the Word of God. And yet not one of those situations throughout all of human history, when it's all done in that sense, not all of it will ever contradict or prove God untrue. God will still accomplish His plan and His perfect will be done. Is that not a great comfort to you? It's easy to watch the 6 o'clock news or whatever, or go through a personal situation and think, wow, how can things get any worse? God's still on the throne. The earth is still full of His glory. Well, that doesn't mean we don't live in a sin-cursed world. It doesn't mean Isaiah didn't live in a sin-cursed world. Think about the very message that he gets. The people of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, as he will say in Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And they would continue to reject the truth. But yet, as Paul would later say, does the unbelief of man make void the faith or the faithfulness, literally, of God? And the answer is, God forbid. Romans 3. Let it not be. Look again at Isaiah 6. So having seen the Lord, the response is obvious. It's the right response. Verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I love the order. Do you not love the order? He first deals with himself. I am a man of unclean lips. Unclean lips represents what comes out of his mouth. And what comes out of a person's mouth represents what's in a person's heart. And Jesus Christ said that what comes out of the heart of men, that is what defiles man, right? Mark chapter 7. Jeremiah the prophet, the next major prophet that we'll look at in due time, Lord willing, is very familiar verse, of course, in chapter 17 of Jeremiah, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all, and what? Desperately wicked. It's in the Hebrew, gravely ill. And it's not talking about some physical illness, heart condition, physically speaking. Nope, spiritually speaking. Total depravity of man. Now, as I've said, Isaiah is already a believer here. He doesn't get saved here. But God has a job for him to do. He has a work, a specific mission, if you want to use the term, for Isaiah to fulfill, right? But before Isaiah was ready to hear the voice of the Lord, he first needed to be what? Cleansed. If I were to say John 13, the beginning of John 13, what comes to mind? What happens there? John chapter 13, remember? Verse 1 talks about how Jesus loved His own until the very end. Remember that? And then what does He do? That's when he washed his disciples' feet. By the way, all 12 of them, Judas was still present at that time. That same evening, when they would have the Last Supper, during that Last Supper meal, Judas would leave. We see that in John 13. And then right after that, I believe, is when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, as you compare all four gospel accounts. You kind of get that order there. But anyways, back to the foot washing. Now, no doubt Jesus Christ was teaching a very amazing lesson. He told them afterwards, you won't understand this now, but hereafter, I want you to obey this. Was he giving a third ordinance for the church? No. But he was showing humble service, no doubt, right? He was showing a level of humility, perfect humility for that matter, as it pertains to Christ. He was showing them in action how to love one another. Remember, the old commandment was that you love one another. That's not new, right? But then Jesus, later on in chapter 13, says, yet a new commandment I give you. And that is that you love one another. And here's the new part. Even as I have loved you. That was not before. Jesus hadn't come yet. So keep that in mind. So we learn that through the foot washing. But what do we learn clearly also through the foot washing? He comes up to Peter, remember that? And Peter said, no, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus says to Peter, if I wash your feet, not what, then you have no what with me. You have no part with me. You have no partnership with me. You have no fellowship with me. And so Peter, of course, like oftentimes, not just Peter, the other disciples, Philip, Thomas as well, the rest of them, all of us for that matter, right? Didn't understand exactly what Jesus was saying. And he says, oh, no, not my feet only, but what? My head and you know, basically my head, hands, whatever it was that he said. And then Jesus said what? There's no need for me to wash your head because ye are all clean. But he does say except for one, referring to Judas, right? Because Judas wasn't saved. So what is he saying there? He's teaching them the importance that if they're going to walk in fellowship with him, they have to have what? They have to have their feet, spiritually speaking, clean. Because believers in this world, though we are positionally clean, having been born again, all of our sins have been forgiven us for his name's sake, we still as Christians need to have our sins forgiven us in a practical sense, on a daily basis, in this area of sanctification, in this area of walk. Again, back to 1 John 1:9, quoted often, right? Many times, probably every service it seems, right? Such a great verse, it's hard not to quote it, right? If we, talking to Christians, if we confess, if we say the same thing as agreeing with God about our sin, as God says about our sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus Christ was simply teaching the 11 disciples, particularly those who were already saved, the importance of the spiritual cleansing that is needed. Just as John, who was one of the 11 there, would later write, cleanses us from all unrighteousness to Christians. And so with that said, before Isaiah was a vessel fit for the master's use, as Paul would put it in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember that? A vessel fit for the master's use. And that's not all of the verse there. We'll look at that in just a moment. Prepared unto every good work, as Paul would say in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to Timothy. In essence, we're seeing this portrayed in the life of Isaiah so beautifully. And so number one, he recognizes, even as a believer, his need for cleansing. Before he can faithfully serve God, he needs to be right with God. Right not in a salvation sense, but right in a fellowship sense. And we see this so many times in Scripture with God's children. Moses, he was called to do what? When he turned 80 years old, God appears to him in a burning bush. And what was it that God was calling Moses to do? You guys know? To go into Egypt to confront Pharaoh, right? And to lead his people out. But before Moses could do that, remember how God, we learned in the early chapters of Exodus, how God confronts him in the way, and it says how angry God was with him and God would have killed him. Why? Because Moses had a second son who was not what? Who was not circumcised, exactly. Who was not circumcised. And God said, no, you can't, even though God had already called him earlier, to this work. He says, you can't go. You can't survive it in this case. There is a sin unto death for a believer. We see that in Scripture. Until you do right again in this situation. And so Moses did right. He circumcised his second child. You can read about that. He didn't get saved all over again. But he was, we use the terminology, a vessel fit for the master's use. And this is what Isaiah is. So look at what God does. It's not Isaiah who cleansed himself. It is God who cleansed himself. Verse number 6. Then flew one of the seraphims. The reason we don't usually pronounce the S is because seraphim itself is plural. Seraph is singular. But Old English, I'm sure back then it was plural, so I don't fault the translators. They certainly know more about Old English language than I do. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off what, beloved? Off the altar. Is that significant? Absolutely. The altar. You see, the cleansing was accomplished by means of the altar. Now, we might wonder, is this coal that was taken from this altar, was it the altar of incense? Or was it the altar of burnt offering? It doesn't matter that we know the answer specifically to that, because the implication that's being given here is very clear. This altar points us to the cleansing that's available only through the atonement of who? Of whom? Jesus Christ. His shed blood on the cross of Calvary. His death. His death by shedding of blood. The atonement. The propitiation that our Savior made. And so look what happens. Verse 7. It wasn't enough just to take this coal from the altar. It says clearly, verse 7, this live coal that was taken, he then did what? He laid it upon, Isaiah says, my mouth. And said, lo, this hath touched thy lips. You mean those lips that Isaiah just said back in verse 5, I am undone because I'm a man of unclean lips? Yes. Lo, this hath touched thy lips. And look at this, beloved. And thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. Now we realize Old Testament theology. Sin was not actually yet paid for. That wouldn't happen until Christ came. So don't be confused by what we're learning here. It was covered. But we clearly see, do we not, the way the Lord cleansed His servant, Isaiah, in preparing him unto every good work? No doubt. Is it not a blessing, child of God, when we confess our sins? And we believe God that when we confess our sins, He, not us, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Amen. I hope we're not carrying that around still. I hope by the grace of God, as we grow in Christ, that we're forgetting those things which are behind and that we're pressing forward to that which is before by the grace of God. It's a tremendous blessing to know that the blood of Christ does what? It continually cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light as He's in light, then we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 tells us. Notice it's upon this occasion, verse number 8. Also, Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Why didn't God ask that before? Well, first of all, I'm not really questioning God. You know that. God's timing is always perfect. But perhaps one reason is it's because Isaiah wasn't ready. And I think that's pretty clear. When we are not walking in fellowship, beloved, I'm not condemning Isaiah's previous encounters before this vision. I'm not taking it to that level, but we get the application nonetheless, right? That we're not in tune to the voice of God which today is found only where? Through His Word, right? Because if we're not walking in the Spirit, if we're not in fellowship with God, we first need to be restored to that fellowship for us to be in tune or connected in that sense as that branch with the vine. Christ says, except you abide in me, you can do what? Nothing. But through me, we learn in Philippians, through Christ we can do what? All things. Because His strength is poured into us. And so the Lord says here, verse 8, whom shall I send? We talked about this briefly last week. And then it says, and who will go for us? And of course we know why I and then us is mentioned. Because one God and three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I love this. Verse number 8 continues and says, then said I, Isaiah, that is, here am I, send me. How many times has this text, not just in our church, but you wonder throughout churches around the world through centuries by the grace of God, how many times has this passage been used, say, in a missions conference? Not necessarily just the missions conference, but many times. Because this response is always the right response. It's a surrender to the will of God. It is a yielding to the very will of God. And so the Lord sends him, verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people, meaning the Jewish people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not. This is not teaching that God never gave the Jewish people, these Jews in particular, an opportunity to believe the gospel or to believe the message, because that's not what is being said here. This simply is the result of the Jews doing what? Rejecting the message. And so what happened when Pharaoh, for example, hardened his own heart, then God did what? He hardened Pharaoh's heart. By the way, another quick thing, we're out of time, I realize that. When God says in verse 10, make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart. Notice it says, and convert and be healed. Was there a possibility for them to be saved? Yes, of course there was. But understand that God does not look at things through human eyes. Many in professing Christendom, they focus, well, how big is your church? And that's the determination for some, or the evaluation for some, whether or not a church is successful. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a lot of people come to church. Or how many people did you save this week or this year? Well, number one, we don't save anybody. It's God who saves. We know that. But the point is, you guys get it. It's not based on the numbers, is it? It's based on us being in the center of God's perfect will. Being obedient and giving people the gospel. We all fall short every day. I realize that every week. And we want to be more like Christ. But beloved, we don't focus, I hope, on the numbers themselves. And God doesn't either. And that's an encouragement. Something to be reminded of. Isaiah had a tough ministry in that sense from, again, a human perspective. And it was difficult. We realize that. We believe he was martyred. We can't be dogmatic because we're not told. But if history, what we've heard reported in history, if that is accurate, he was sawn asunder. We see that some prophets were sawn asunder. Hebrews 11 tells us. So perhaps that was talking about Isaiah, at least. Could be. We'll find out in heaven, I think. And now, I told you we'd look at it, so let's go there. 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2 in closing. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in closing. Look at what Paul says to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. But in a great house, 2 Timothy 2:20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth. And some to honor, and some to dishonor. Look at verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, obviously, the ones that are of dishonor, the ones that would be here in the context of wood and earth, He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified. What does that mean? Holy. Same word. Set apart, simply, is what it means. Separated. That's what the word means. And meet for the Master's use. We know who the Master is. It's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And not only meet or fit for the Master's use, but also what? Prepared unto every good work. Which is God's will for us as Christians. For we are His workmanship, right? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained, or God has before determined that we should walk in them. Notice this: being sanctified is set apart from that which is contrary to the will of God. Set apart from sin. Set apart unto the Lord. Peter says it in 1 Peter 3:15. That we're to sanctify, we're to set apart the Lord God in our hearts. Then we're to be, what, ready always to give an answer when people ask, right, for the hope that's in us. We're to do it with meekness and with fear, godly fear. And so we see in this text here the importance of what Isaiah experienced, I believe, and what we read of in Isaiah chapter 6. There's more there, no doubt. Not wanting to confuse you with the specifics of Isaiah's ministry in his day. We don't live in the same day. We do believe of the importance in interpreting the Bible dispensationally or in a different dispensation. But there are many similarities, many principles that we certainly are to apply. We know that in this day, Israel as a nation has judicially been set aside, blinded, not permanently but temporarily, until the church age is finished, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. God is not finished dealing with Israel. And so we realize that there are distinctions, not our purpose to get into, in our prophetic study, though we'll see some. But with that said, there's so much for us to glean. And simply put, are we ready to say, Lord, here am I, send me? And do we see again the importance of the necessary things, for lack of better terms, that must take place, meaning walking in fellowship primarily with the Lord, so that we can be in tune with what His will is? And I'm not saying God is going to call you specifically to the mission field, but we all are on a mission field in a general sense as ambassadors for Christ. Anyways, much there. We must stop so we can pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the time in Your Word. We're thankful, Lord, again, though we've read this passage so many times, it never, as is true with all of Scripture, it never becomes tiring. The well never runs out. And that's just an amazing truth of Your precious Word. Lord, as the Bible says of itself, that it's a living Word. It's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a piercing Word, Lord. That verse goes on to say how it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It deals with the very motive behind why we do what we do. And so, Lord, we just want to thank You again for Your love, Your mercy. Thank You for Your saving grace. And, Lord, we thank You for the grace that You supply for us to serve You faithfully, Lord. Help us to continue to grow in Christ. Be with us now as we continue in prayer. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name, that He alone would be glorified. We ask this in His name. Amen.